We're going to be looking at the whole of Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through to 52. We heard up to verse 45 read earlier. So let me read the next section, verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Then they, that is Jesus and his disciples and the crowd, came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Father in heaven, we give you glory that when we open your word, you speak to us. And we ask that as we open it again just now, that you would help us to listen carefully to what you have to say. And most of all, that you would show us the Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see him. Amen. So imagine that you sat down in church this evening and you turn to the person next to you and you realize that it is literally the most powerful person you can possibly imagine sitting there right next to you. The most powerful person you can imagine, whoever it might be, all the power, they're sitting next to you. And they say, "Hey, it's really good to see you. What would you like me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Anything you like. All my resources are open to you. My checkbook is open. Who do you want to be? I'll make it happen." What would you say? What would you say to that question? What do you want me to do for you? This is the writer Irvin Yalom, who is, I think, probably one of the best secular therapists, psychotherapists, to have ever put pen to paper, writes. He's called the godfather of group therapy, and this is one of the reasons why. He says, imagine this scene. 300 to 400 people, strangers to each other, are told to pair up and ask their partner one single question. What do you want? Over and over and over again. Could anything be simpler? One innocent question and its answer. And yet, time after time, I have seen this group exercise evoke unexpectedly powerful feelings. Often within minutes, the room rocks with emotion. Men and women, and these are by no means desperate or needy, but successful, well-functioning, well-dressed people who glitter as they walk, are stirred to their depths. They call out to those who are forever lost, dead or absent parents, spouses, children, friends. "I want to see you again. I want your love. I want to know that you're proud of me. I want to be healthy. I want to be young again. I want to be loved, to be respected. I want my life to mean something. I want to accomplish something. I want to matter. I want to be important. I want to be remembered." What do you want? It's hard, isn't it? Because if you're a Christian, as a Christian, there are things we know we should want, right? We should want Jesus, and we should want him to be glorified in all that we do. And then there's a whole load of other stuff which we find ourselves wanting too, isn't there? If you're anything like me, as I preach right now, as I stand in front of you, I want Jesus to be glorified. I want to get out of the way so that you can see him in all his power and all his glory. But I also would quite like a little bit of that light to shine on me. For you to think, he's doing a good job. Maybe you relate to that when you meet with your boss, when he's supervising you. And you just kind of, you want to do your work for Jesus and his glory, but it would be really nice if he or she went, "Good job, well done. You're doing great, you were noticed. Maybe your supervisor, maybe your DOS, always notices the other students and always seems to pay attention to them, and you just wish for a moment they would focus on you and say, you're doing a great job. And it's because you know that the Lord has given you gifts and you want to use them to glorify him. But you'd love a little bit of that glory to reflect on you too. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's grown-up children. Maybe it's parents. You just wish they would say something that says, we're noticing. What do you do with those mixed desires? What do we do with those mixed desires as we find ourselves with certain ambitions and yet we also know that we want Jesus to be the ambition of our lives? How do we find those desires reset? Well, that's where Mark 10 comes in. As we dive into Mark 10, Mark invites us to picture a dusty main road. It's a very well-traveled road. In fact, it's the best well-traveled road in the region because it's the main road right up to Jerusalem. There are crowds going up and down it all the time as people go up to the temple to worship God together. And on this particular day, as we watch this road, there is a small crowd going up that road, which isn't anything unusual particularly. But as you look a little bit closer, you see that this small crowd is kind of two crowds or two groups, because there's a crowd of people following another smaller group of 13 men. Jesus and his disciples, as they head on the road up to Jerusalem. And this isn't an unusual scene. This is the kind of thing you'd see all the time, except this crowd, for some reason, is uneasy, is scared even. And the disciples, as Jesus is out in front going, come on, we're going to Jerusalem, let's go, come on, are utterly astonished. Have a look, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. But this is a really normal scene. Why would they be afraid? Why would the disciples be so astonished? What's going on here? Well, as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel since chapter 8 earlier this term, we have heard Jesus over the last few weeks, I guess, before this day, say again and again, come on, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. They will hand me over to the Romans, and I'm going to be killed. And now Jesus is out in front of his 12 disciples, of the other crowd, going, come on, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Come on, come with me. I'm going to die. Verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. But then as we watch that scene, as we watch those 12 disciples and the crowd following on Jesus, Jesus is like, come on, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. As we watch, two of the disciples kind of just quicken their pace. They manage to get themselves just up alongside Jesus and glancing back over their shoulder just to make sure they're just enough out of earshot from the other 10. And when James and John are sure that they're out of earshot, they start asking Jesus a question. Have a look, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You can imagine Jesus kind of, he doesn't drop his pace. Come on, yeah, absolutely. You tell me what you want. Come on, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. He asks them one of the most generous responses that he could possibly have given. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And James and John give one of the most inappropriate responses they could possibly have given. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. there is Jesus striding out in front. Come on, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And here are James and John walking up to him and going, Jesus, you know when you get to Jerusalem and you're going to be the king and you're going to be great, can we have some of that too? Can we have some of that glory? It sounds like it's going to be amazing. It's as though they just haven't heard what Jesus has said. I'm not sure it would be possible to misread the situation any more spectacularly. Jesus is going to a gruesome death, and they're talking about glory. We want a piece of it, Jesus. We want a bit of your glory. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You've got no idea what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In other words, can you go through what I am going to be going through? They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. There may be an idea of glory somewhere in the distance, but before that comes the cross. And James and John, they just can't see it. They just don't get what Jesus is saying. They can't understand what this could possibly mean. They just can't see it. They just can't see who's standing right in front of them. We can, they answered. We can do that. Yeah, sure. And then as we picture the scene, kind of the other 10 have just sort of been getting a little bit closer while James and John haven't been noticing. Just been trying to go, what are they talking about? James and John seem very close with Jesus. What are they saying? They just get a little bit closer, like begin to just catch wind of what Jesus is saying, and they are absolutely outraged. What on earth are James and John doing? Could they have picked a more inappropriate time to ask a question like that? This is absolutely outrageous. They're completely indignant. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. James and John, you have got this so wrong. Except actually, that's not really what's happening, is it? It's kind of a little bit more like when one of my kids asks me if they can play on a screen, play on the iPad, something like that. And then the other 5 get really cross. Why are you asking to play on the iPad? It's not the right time for us to be able to play on a screen. Except that they aren't cross that the question is inappropriate. They're cross that they didn't think to ask first. And that's what's happening with these other 10. Oh, James and John have got in there with the ultimate request. Why have we been so slow to ask the same question? See, their skewed ambition blinds them to who Jesus is. They think he's there to bring them glory. They think he's there for them to be able to kind of bask in the reflection, perhaps. Their skewed ambition blinds them to Jesus. It's almost as though they're kind of wearing a pair of noise-canceling earphones the whole way, just kind of as Jesus says, come on, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, glory. They just don't see it. They just don't hear it. And so the question is, what's Jesus going to do with them? Don't seek greatness. Be humble. Surely that's what Jesus is going to say. What are you doing trying to seek after glory? Don't you see I'm the servant? You need to be humble. Except actually that's not quite what Jesus says, is it? He doesn't quite say, don't seek greatness, be humble. Have a look down at verse 43. Read verse 43 to 45. What does Jesus say about greatness? You looking? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see what Jesus says to them? He doesn't say, don't go out going after greatness. He says, you need to know what greatness really is. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. By all means, chase after greatness, but make sure you know what greatness really is. Greatness is redefined by Jesus' rescue. Imagine it, a CEO of one of the biggest companies in London. And if his office is kind of the penthouse. He has the view over the whole of London. He walks into his office, it's enormous, and he's got the kind of leather-rimmed desk, comfortable chairs, he's got that massive globe drinks cabinet, you know, he pulls it open, he's got kind of all the best whiskies you can possibly imagine, all that sort of stuff. He pours himself a drink, he goes, he's had a long day, a couple of meetings that have been pretty long, he sits down, he puts his feet up, and he's, yeah, this is good. And then he hears a familiar sound, he hears the sound of a Hoover just outside in the corridor. And in comes the cleaner, paid somewhere just over the minimum wage. Imagine that CEO says, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you take the rest of the day off? I'll take the Hoover. I'll do the cleaning. Let me do that. In fact, actually, I'll tell you what, here, let me throw you my car keys. Why don't you take the Bentley home? I'll take the bus. I'll see you tomorrow. It doesn't compute, does it? It doesn't make sense in our own heads. To imagine that scenario is hard. Okay, we can imagine it happening, but really it's not going to, is it? That's not how greatness works. But now, consider the fact that the Lord Jesus, we were hearing this morning, God eternal from before time, the one who possesses all glory, who is worshipped for all eternity by thousands upon thousands of angels once he creates them, in glorious assembly, praising him forever, holy, 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 then steps into human history, wraps himself up, adds humanity and humility of humanity to himself, becomes human. A ball of cells grows into a baby, grows into a man who humbles himself even to death on a cross. And now we've got a whole different idea of what greatness is, haven't we? Skewed ambition may blind us to Jesus, but Jesus says, let my rescue reset your ambition. But if you're like me right now, you're kind of going, I find this hard to understand. I find this hard to get. Because my heart, yeah, okay, I can see in my heart there is a desire for greatness, but that desire for greatness is pretty horizontal. It comes from others saying that I'm doing great. It comes from the adulation that others might give me. It comes from the way that others might love what I do. So how can I help my heart understand how bad an idea of greatness that is? Well, consider this, that idea of greatness is inherently unstable. What is considered great now, today, is very, very different to what was considered great 150 years ago, isn't it? Fashions change. 150 years ago, you'd be a great academic, you're one of the most famous people in the world. Now there's some great academics sitting in the room. And I guess they don't experience quite the same thing. But be a good musician. You could be one of the most famous people in the world. Sometimes you could be one of the most famous people in the world and no one's quite sure why these days. It's unstable and it's also exhausting. Because if that is the standard of greatness that we say, it's set horizontally, then what we are doing is setting ourselves a bar that we have to reach every single time we do almost anything. Some of you know this, as you hit a particular mark in your essays or something like that, and you've defined, sort of predefined subconsciously that mark kind of equates to rough greatness in terms of, because your DOS or someone goes, that was really good. And from there on, for the rest of term, you have had to tirelessly strive to reach or better that mark. Every single time. And what happens if you don't? The whole thing could come crashing down. One of my favourite authors is Arthur Conan Doyle, who, you've got to say, he hit a pretty high bar as far as his output was concerned with the Sherlock Holmes series. But one of the reasons why he kind of had this love-hate relationship with Sherlock Holmes was because, precisely this, he had to keep hitting this bar with every single story that he produced. He once said, after writing another story, someone said, "How do you feel?" He said, "Actually, I'm somewhat exhausted. I wonder how a battery feels when it pours electricity ceaselessly into a non-conductor." That's how I feel. If literature is not your thing, then maybe think about it in sporting terms. Johnny Wilkinson's probably one of the greatest rugby players that England has ever had, if not the greatest. He famously won the World Cup for England with a kick in the last minute in 2003 of the World Cup final. It reached such heights of greatness that most sportsmen could only ever dream of. And he said this in an interview just during the last World Cup, just earlier this term. "Off the pitch, I was only ever half there, trapped in regrets about kicks I'd missed or in obsessing about making amends in my next match. For maybe 5% of the time, I was a fully functioning person. The rest of the time, I was a mess, crushed by the pressure. The agonies of waiting for a match were among the worst times. What if I didn't meet the standard this time?" See, if we are seeking greatness as far as the world would understand it, as far as kind of horizontal definition has it, it is unstable and it is exhausting. But Jesus comes to us and gives us a rescue. He comes to us and he says, "Let me serve you. Let me suffer for you. Let me free you from the tyranny of skewed ambition. Let my rescue reset that ambition." And we don't know how the disciples respond, because Mark breathlessly moves the narrative on. Immediately, the story goes on, and we reach the city of Jericho. The crowd starts to swell because there are loads of people in this city. They're getting wind that Jesus has come to town. They know this guy because he's got such a reputation. They start pouring out of the houses and pouring down the street as Jesus is out in front still. "Come on, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." And as they stream out of the town, out the other end of Jericho, they pass a guy that they know, the townspeople. They know this guy, Bartimaeus. He sits in the same spot most days. He's familiar. He's like the big issue seller in town that you know, he's always in the same place. They're always in the same place. You almost know them by name, if not by sight. That's the sort of picture here, but they know Bartimaeus. They walk past him every day when they drop their kids off at the synagogue and then they go back to the marketplace. They see him, and Bartimaeus is always asking for the same thing because he needs people to give him money to be able to survive. It's what he needs. He's always begging. But then he gets wind that Jesus is there. The crowd is walking past. He starts asking people what's going on. It's Jesus is in town. And so Bartimaeus starts shouting out at the top of his voice, verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." To begin with, the crowd are like, "Shh, quiet. He's got more important things to deal with than you, some blind beggar who sits on the street every day." But that doesn't stop him. He's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, please." And then Jesus hears him. "Bring him here." Can you imagine being Bartimaeus at that moment? "Quick, get up, he's calling you, cheer up." Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, probably the only thing of value he owns. He just throws it off and gets up, goes to Jesus. And what does Jesus ask him? Verse 51, have a look. "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you notice? The same question that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" See, Mark wants us to link these two stories together. He wants us to see that there is a link. He wants us to understand there is something about the response of James and John to that question and Bartimaeus that we need to contrast and understand. "Rabbi, I want to see." He trusts that Jesus can do it. Jesus has done it before in this gospel. We've seen it. He knows that Jesus can. And then what does Jesus say? go. Your faith has healed you. Imagine being blind for a minute. Imagine never having been able to see, or for at least as long as you can remember, not being able to see the color of the sky, or the people who are giving you money every day as you beg for it, or the face of your family. Imagine being in that situation, and then someone who actually has the power to make you see is there and ready, and you ask them and they're willing. Suddenly you can see. Suddenly everything is in sharp focus. There's color everywhere. What's the first thing that you would want to do? What would you want to do when you could see? I'll tell you what I'd want to do. If up until then all I'd experienced was nothing more than a kind of blurred picture of what was around me, I'd know exactly where I'd want to go. I'd immediately want to go and see the faces of my family. That's where I'd go. I'd be, thanks, Jesus, I'm off. I'm going to see what's most valuable to me. And so the crowd melts away from Jericho. They carry on up the road. Jesus is out there in front. Come on, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And then 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, he's like, Bartimaeus, you're still here. Why are you still here, Bartimaeus? I said, go. Your faith has healed you. Do you see the point? What does Bartimaeus want Jesus to do for him? He wants him to make it possible for Bartimaeus to follow him. Bartimaeus has been sitting down by the side of a dusty road, barely able to see it in his blindness. And now Jesus has said, go. Your faith has healed you. And Bartimaeus takes the road that is leading directly to the cross where Jesus is going to die, and he follows him. What do you want me to do for you? Skewed ambition may blind us to Jesus, but his rescue resets our sight. And so there's the key question for all of us tonight. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What was it that Jesus said he would do? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's almost as if, with these two stories placed either side of that verse in Mark's gospel, Mark is going, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want Jesus to serve you, to suffer for you, to die for you, to give his life as a ransom for you? See, James and John, they're on the verge of going, no, we don't want that, because that doesn't speak of glory to us. That road through suffering that Jesus is going to take, he's going to be beaten up and he's going to look pitiful. But Bartimaeus, he knows that he needs Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. He knows that he needs Jesus to give him what he can give, and he knows that this is true glory, and this is what is worth following on the road when his sight is restored. And so for the second time in Mark's gospel, a blind man sees what the disciples can't. Skewed ambition blinds us to Jesus, but his rescue resets our sight. And so there's the question for us from Jesus this evening. What do you want me to do for you? Will you let my rescue reset your sight and maybe even your ambition? What does that look like to say yes? I want to tell you about a friend of mine who I knew when I was working with medical students. They were a medical student. They were the top student in their year by far. They were the guy who could walk into exams and walk out of them again half an hour later with a first distinction, no problem whatsoever. And everyone else in their year hated them for that. He was also a really nice guy, which made it even worse for all of them. And his ambition was one thing. He knew one thing. He wanted to become a top surgeon, and he wanted to do private practice. He wanted to earn plenty of money doing it. He wanted to be really good at it. And then some of his friends sat down with him and started reading Mark's gospel with him. And he got to Mark 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that pulled this guy up short. He had nowhere to turn. He didn't know what to do other than to surrender his life to Jesus, who had done that for him. And today, do you know what he's doing? He is a surgeon. He's a surgeon in a district general hospital, which have got no great renown, in one of the most deprived areas of the country, pushing his skills to try and serve the most disadvantaged people, some of the most disadvantaged people in the country. There is no glory there for a surgeon. But Jesus' rescue has reset his sight. So what might it look like for us? Well, let me suggest something. Let me suggest this week, this is why the whiteboard's here, that this week, even after tonight, you go home and you pull out a bit of paper and you answer this question really honestly for yourself. What do you want Jesus to do for you? And then at the bottom of the piece of paper, write out Mark 10. Verse 45. The Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then, having done that, pray about the difference. Do you want Jesus to do that for you? As you go into your studies for the last part of term, and you're in your supervisions, and your boss doesn't notice you, are you willing to say, Jesus has done this for me? He resets my ambitions. As you go to work and your boss doesn't notice the work that you've done, or just thinks it's, he doesn't notice the hard work that you've done for it, are you willing to give that over to the Lord, to pause, to sit down and say, Lord, you've reset my ambitions because the Lord Jesus has given his life as a ransom for me? When you're not noticed in church for something that you've done, you've worked really hard, you've sought to serve the Lord, are you willing to lay down your ambitions and say, the Lord Jesus has given his life as a ransom for me? And then, when someone else is noticed, when someone else is noticed for those things, someone else gets some adulation for doing something, and you're thinking, well, I've been doing that kind of thing. Why has no one noticed me doing it? Maybe there's the moment. Just go and sit down in a quiet corner. Remember Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and praise God for your brother or sister, your friend, your colleague, and their abilities that he has given them. What would it look like for you this week? I want you to take a second to think, what would it look like for me to have my blindness, the skewed ambition, reset by Jesus' rescue? And then imagine what it would look like to be free from the instability and the exhaustion that comes with setting your idea of greatness horizontally, defining it according to what other people say about you. Imagine what it would look like to have a church in the middle of Cambridge, which, let's face it, is a city which pursues a particular type of greatness with all its might. A church in the middle of Cambridge that is defined, that the members of it are defined by this and what Jesus has done for them, and are ready to follow him on the road wherever it might take them. And imagine that final day when you close your eyes for the last time and the blindness of death overtakes you, and when you finally open your eyes again and you look not on this world in sharp color, but on the real world in sharp color, and on the face of the suffering servant, Son of Man, now raised in glory, ruling and reigning, and worthy of all praise and honor, the name above all names, and hear his voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. Our skewed ambition may blind us to Jesus, but his rescue resets our sight. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, for all that he has done for us, for all that he is for us. That he is the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in doing so, he revealed your glory and shone your grace. We ask that you would help us to have our ambitions, desires reset by that wonderful rescue. Amen.